Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is sharp. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it can divide everything that needs to be divided, Lord God, and separate it out of our lives. So I pray, Father, for the power of your word to be in evidence here as we open it together in Jesus' name.
Amen.
We're going to be spending time this morning in 1 Kings 13. It's the story of a prophet who came to King Jeroboam. And some of you might say, who is King Jeroboam? And so we need to do a little review of some Bible history to give a little background before we get into 1 Kings 13. So this incident actually begins with King Solomon, who unfortunately we know turned away from God in his later life and worshiped the gods of his foreign wives. Now, that always has just been because I loved Solomon. And I can remember when I was a young believer, I went to my pastor and said, Pastor, show me in the word where it says that Solomon repented. And he said, it's not there. I like to think that if Solomon indeed wrote Ecclesiastes, he had it figured out. So I hope that he repented, but we don't know that for sure. But anyway, Jeroboam was one of Solomon's officials. And Solomon was impressed with this young man and put him in charge of a workforce. And 1 Kings 11 tells us that Jeroboam rebelled against Solomon. But it gives no real details of what that rebellion entailed. And because of this rebellion, Solomon attempted to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt and stayed there until after Solomon died. As Jeroboam was leaving Jerusalem, he was met by a prophet who was wearing a new cloak. And the prophet took that cloak and ripped it into 12 pieces and tells Jeroboam to take 10 of them because God is going to give him 10 tribes of Israel. And God's promise to Jeroboam is described in 1 Kings 11:38. And this is God's promise. If you do whatever I command you and walk in obedience to me and do what is right in my eyes by obeying my decrees and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. What an awesome promise. And this sounds very much like the promise that God gave to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. As for you, again, if you walk before me faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. Now, both of these promises were conditional. And both of these men, unfortunately, failed to meet the requirements, as we shall see. After Solomon's death, because Solomon did worship other gods, the kingdom was split. But because of David's faithfulness, God kept, it says one tribe, but Benjamin was along with that tribe, Judah and Benjamin, to stay with the tribe of Judah. So the kingdom is split, and you have the northern kingdom, which is called Israel in the Bible. So it can be confusing because you have to understand a lot of places in the Old Testament where it says the word Israel, it doesn't mean the whole land. It's talking about the northern kingdom. Now, I have a map that Jason's going to put up there, but I have it on the back of your notes as well. And so you can see the two kingdoms. And you can see the closeness of the southern part of the northern kingdom is pretty close to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is in the northern part of the southern kingdom, if you can follow that. So Rehoboam was to be the king following Solomon. He was Solomon's son. And after Solomon's death, his son could have been king over all Israel. But Israel, the people of Israel, and Jeroboam, including Jeroboam, because he came back from Egypt, came to him declaring in 1 Kings 12:4, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we'll serve you." So Rehoboam wisely thought he needed some advice. And so he went to his father's advisors. That was smart. And then he asked his friends. Unfortunately, he followed, did somebody say dumb? Yeah. Yes. Unfortunately, he followed his friends' advice that he would be even harsher than his father would be. So the people rebelled and the kingdom split. And the 10 tribes made Jeroboam their king in the northern part of Israel, and Judah and Benjamin remained with David's grandson because God had honored that promise to David. So if we're looking at this map, Jeroboam saw a problem. He knew that the place of worship was supposed to be the temple at Jerusalem. And he was afraid that people in his kingdom, the 10 tribes, would be drawn to worship in Jerusalem and then be drawn to King Rehoboam, and then he would lose his kingdom. Now, that, again, is dumb because of what God had promised. God had already promised something different. But Jeroboam had a different idea. He decided it would be really a good idea to make two golden calves. It's always golden calves, you know. Placing one in Dan, you can see Dan is way in the north in the country, and the other in Bethel, really in the southern, very southern part of his kingdom, really not that far from Jerusalem. So that was the places he said, you know, these are your gods. This is where we're going to worship. Well, when he did that, a lot of the Levites, because remember the Levites were scattered all over the land? A lot of the Levites says, whoa, this is not for us, and they went to the southern kingdom as well. Well, so Jeroboam said, I need some priests. Kind of, who would like to be priests here? Really, that's what he did. And then just pick some people to be priests to worship at these golden calves. He even made up his own festivals to kind of mirror what was going on in Jerusalem. How could that happen when he had that beautiful word from God? Because he depended on his ideas rather than God's ideas. And that now will bring us into 1 Kings chapter 13. So grab a Bible. I'm using NIV today. If you want to use the same one, there are some NIVs in the chairs. Or if you have a phone and you want to read the same thing, I'm using NIV today. And so we're going to see what happens to, and really Jeroboam is not the key person in this story. It's the man of God who comes from Judah. So reading chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. Apparently, Jeroboam may have made a temple in Bethel because Bethel was the main place to worship. Dan was kind of subsidiary. But he had built this lovely altar. And the man of God came from Judah. He was sent from the Lord. And he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord. O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. That same day the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart, and ashes on it will be poured out. King Josiah, he sounds familiar. We hear about him. This prophecy comes true almost 300 years later. King Josiah is talked about in 2 Kings chapter 23. It tells us of all the reforms that King Josiah made, and there was revival in the land. And it included what happened to the altar at Bethel. 2 Kings 23, 15 and 16 says this: even the altar at Bethel, the high place made by Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had caused Israel to sin, even that altar and high place he demolished. He burned the high place and ground it to powder, and burned the Asherah pole also. Then Josiah looked around, and when he saw tombs that were there on the hillside, he had the bones removed from them and burned them on the altar to defile it, in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by the man of God who foretold these things. There's a little lesson here. When God says it, he's going to do it. It might be 300 years, but God's time is not our time. And his words will always come true. Now, none of us probably will live 300 years, but there may be some promises that God has given you and you haven't seen yet. And it's in our nature to get kind of impatient. I have been quite impatient. And sometimes, you know, just crying out to the Lord and saying, when, because this has just been difficult, let's just say that. But God's promise is it's temporary. And so I know it's temporary, and I know there has been some progress, but God's word is true. So you would think, here's Jeroboam standing before this altar, and here's the prophetic word that comes forth. You would think immediately he would fall on his face and repent. But that's not what he did. Verses 4 and 5. When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him." But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. Jeroboam is more concerned with his own situation. Here's his shriveled hand and he can't even move it. Does he repent? No. Verses 6 and 7. Then the king said to the man of God, "Intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored." He thinks only of himself. So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored, and it became as it was before. The king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and have something to eat, and I will give you a gift." So what's going on here? He's healed. He still doesn't repent. He still doesn't turn to the one true God. And he says to the prophet, "Come on home with me. I have a gift for you." He's trying to bribe the prophet. Maybe he'll change his word. Maybe he'll come to my side. Maybe he'll be my priest and my prophet. But the man of God, the prophet, refused. Verses 8 to 10, the man of God answered the king, "Even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you. nor would I eat bread or drink water here, for I am commanded by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came. So he took another road and did not return by the way he had come to Bethel. Now, why would God tell him to go a different way? Obviously, there would be kind of a standard route that would go from Jerusalem to Bethel. God said, don't take that on the way home. Why? He didn't want anybody to know, to come after him and have Jeroboam send people to try and bring him back. And why would God say, don't eat or drink anything there? Do what I told you to do and get out. He did not want any influence to come upon this man of God. Because you see, demonic forces are strong. And Jeroboam had yielded everything to demonic gods. And so the Lord said, you go in, do what I say, and get out. Well, let's go on with this story. This is where it gets pretty interesting. Verse 11. Now, there was a certain old prophet living in Bethel. Now, he was probably old enough to have been a true prophet of God during either Solomon, who knows how old he was, maybe he even knew David. But here he is in Bethel. His sons came and told him all that the man of God had done there that day. They also told their father what he said to the king. You know, everything about the altar and the bones and all of that business. Their father asked them, which way did he go? And his sons showed him the road the man of God from Judah had taken. So he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. And when they had saddled the donkey for him, he mounted it and rode after the man of God. He found him sitting under an oak tree and asked, are you the man of God who came from Judah? I am, he replied. So the prophet said to him, come home with me and eat. Why would the old prophet do that? He heard everything that God had spoken through this younger prophet. And now this prophet, this old prophet, and I will tell you, for years this story bugged me because I couldn't figure it out. And I believe the Holy Spirit has given me a little insight into it. He knows everything that God has said about don't eat, don't drink. But he still says, and the prophet and the young man responds exactly the same way. I can't do that. Here's what God told me to do. This is what I have to do. Now, what was this old prophet after? Was he like Jeroboam trying to win some favor with this prophet so he might take back his words or somehow do something good for this old prophet who had chosen to stay in Bethel? We'll see some hints in a little bit. Let's look at verse 18, what the old prophet did after the younger man said, I can't do it. God said to do this. The old prophet answered, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him. So the man of God returned with him and ate and drank in his house. Now, why would this younger prophet do that? He doesn't know this guy. Why would he disobey what he knew he should do? Why would God change his plan? Why would God tell somebody else and not him if he changed his plan? But you see, I think this prophet didn't question because he accepted the words of the old prophet. He had respect and just believed this was God. It never entered into this younger man's mind that the prophet would lie. And so he fell for the trick. And it was a moment that proved fatal. Amazingly, this lying prophet, now as they are eating together, actually receives a real word from the Lord. Now, why would God do that? Because the gifts and calling of the Lord are without repentance. And this old prophet had the gift. And so God spoke through him and says this, verse 20 to 22. While they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back. Probably the old prophet was surprised. He cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah, "This is what the Lord says. You have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. You came back and you ate bread and water in the place where he told you not to eat or drink. Therefore, your body will not be buried in the tomb of your fathers." It didn't take long for this word to be fulfilled. Verse 23, when the man of God had finished eating and drinking, notice he didn't even stop. The prophet who had brought him back saddled his donkey for him. The prophet had been walking previously. I think perhaps this old prophet felt somewhat guilty, because I don't think he expected this to happen. I think he was trying to curry some favor from this young prophet. And I don't think he expected it, because why would he give him his donkey? Because he knew the donkey wasn't coming back. And as he went on his way, a lion met him on the road and killed him. His body was thrown down on the road with both the donkey and the lion standing beside it. Some people who passed by saw the body thrown down there with the lion standing beside the body, and they went and reported it in the city where the old prophet lived. When the prophet who had brought him back from his journey heard of it, he said, "It's the man of God who defied the word of the Lord. The Lord has given him over to the lion, which has mauled him and killed him, as the word of the Lord had warned him." This is kind of amazing when you think about it. Now, what's the old prophet going to do? His word had been fulfilled. Would he be glad and say, "Oh, well, he got what was coming to him"? No, he does something else. When he heard of it, he immediately asked his sons to saddle another donkey. He must have had at least two donkeys. And he went to the place where the dead prophet lay. Verse 29. So the prophet picked up the body of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back to his own city to mourn for him and bury him. Then he laid the body in his own tomb, and they mourned over him and said, "Oh, my brother." Was he sincere? I think he was. I think he was. He did not expect this to happen. Let's read on, because we see something in the character of the old prophet, that even though he mourned and he was sad that this guy died, he was still very self-serving in all of this. Verses 31 and 32. After burying him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the message he declared by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places and in the towns of Samaria will certainly come true." Do you understand what this old prophet was concerned about? Think of what the prophecy had been. Bones, human bones, were going to be burned on this altar to defile the altar. And I believe that this old prophet thought of his bones were by this man of God, perhaps he would have some protection. As weird as that sounds, he heard the doom spoken over Bethel, where he lived, and that altar where he worshiped. Again, self-serving. He asked the young prophet to come to his house to try to curry some kind of favor from him, I believe. And now, with all of this happening, it's like you can get so far from God that you can't repent. Jeroboam never repented. And this old prophet who knew, and God even spoke through him, how did he not, after this happened to this young man, fall on his face and repent and say, "Father, forgive me," and turn to God and take that donkey and that body of the prophet and take him back to Jerusalem? But no, he didn't do that. And if we go back to 2 Kings 23 with the story of Josiah, here's what happened. He did desecrate that altar, tore that altar apart. And when King Josiah was desecrating the altar, he saw tombs on the hillside and he asked about it. And he was told, those tombs, yeah, okay, let's take those bones and burn them on the altar. But he said, what about that one tomb right there? And they said, well, that's the tomb of the prophet who had come from Judah pronouncing God's word against the altar of Bethel. So King Josiah commanded that that grave not be disturbed. And so that old prophet's bones were not desecrated on that altar. Now, okay, his bones weren't disturbed, but I think he had a lot more to worry about when he came face to face with God. And in case you don't remember what happened to King Jeroboam, did he ever repent? Nope. It says at the last part of chapter 13, even after this, I mean, he was witness to all of this stuff. Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. You want to be a priest? Okay. You want to be a priest? Okay. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth. Because you see, Jeroboam's sin was not just a personal sin. It says many times in the word, he made the people to sin. He led the people into sin. And as we read through the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, we see that the northern kingdom of Israel never, ever, ever had a good king who served God. They were all evil. Jeroboam had set the course for the northern kingdom. And even though his own immediate family, a couple of kings later, destroyed his whole family, every other king is compared to Jeroboam's evil. And it says about the evil kings of Israel that they walked in the evil ways of Jeroboam, even though they were not related to him in any shape, way, manner, or form. Jeroboam had set such an evil into place that the northern kingdoms never broke from it. Now, it is true that some people fled. Some people fled, they didn't like it, and they went to Judah. So just a little side note. When you see things about the 10 lost tribes, it's not true. None of the tribes are lost. And it is true that the northern kingdom was taken into captivity before the southern kingdom was. And even at that time, there were some people who fled to the kingdom of Judah. So all of the tribes were there. None of them are lost. None of them are, you know, British citizens somewhere or, you know, American people. We are not the lost tribes of Israel, okay? So when you see that, it is not biblical. That there's no biblical thing that talks about those tribes ever being lost. Just a little side note, because you see that pop up periodically. I want to give you some examples of kings, and Jason, this is a little out of order. 1 Kings 15:3 talks about a king of Judah, because the kings of Judah, now in Judah, they had, it's kind of like a roller coaster. Good king, bad king. Good king, bad king, bad king. Good king, good king. You know, so they had people who did serve God. And the southern kingdom of Judah, they were all compared with David. Either it was said they walked in the way of David, their father, or, and notice when it says their father, we're not talking about the direct father. It was just, you know, their descendant, or ancestor. And the bad kings were said not to walk in the way of David. So I want to give you some examples of that. 1 Kings 15:3 talks about King Abijah, a king of Judah, and it says this: he committed all the sins of his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his forefather had been. And then 1 Kings 15:11 talks about Asa, who was a good king. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had done. And so the kings, as I said, of Israel were compared to Jeroboam. And it wasn't just that these kings were evil, but they did the same thing that Jeroboam did and led the people into evil. That is a double problem with God. And we even see in the New Testament where Paul says, well, you know, be careful in wanting to be a teacher, because you're responsible not just for you, you're responsible for the people you teach and what you teach. So the kings in Israel, 1 Kings 15:34 talks about Baasha, king of Israel, and he's the one who wiped out, by the way, the house of Jeroboam. But he still was evil, and he's described as this: he did evil in the sight of the Lord, following the ways of Jeroboam. He killed the whole household of Jeroboam, but he still followed in the ways of Jeroboam, and committing the same sin of Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit. another king in Israel, 1 Kings 16:19, is King Zimri. He was also evil, and this guy was so demented that when the revolt came against him, he committed suicide by going into his palace and burning it down around him and dying with that. It says, so he died because of the sins he had committed, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord and following the ways of Jeroboam and committing the same sin Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit. Wow. You know, sometimes we avoid reading Kings and Chronicles because all of these names and, okay, this king started to be the king when this king and what, but I'll tell you, if you slow down and don't try to conquer it, one thing that I have been doing is I read it this time, and if you have a chronological Bible, it helps because it will put Kings and Chronicles together. What I am doing is I read it in Kings, and then I flip over to Chronicles and read the other parts of it to get the whole picture of things. But there's so much about these ancient kings that we can learn from and apply to today, because we need to be as that young prophet who started out. I know what God said, and I'm standing on that. Solomon didn't. Jeroboam didn't. Even this young prophet didn't. So what else can we learn from the events of 1 Kings 13? I have 3 points. One, God never sets anyone up to fail. Jeroboam started out with a good word from God, and then he went his own way. Solomon started out with a good word from God and did amazing, wonderful things. But then he went the way of his wives. David was a man after God's own heart. And all these kings are compared to him in the kingdom of Judah, because when he was confronted with sin, he repented. Right. Jeroboam was confronted with sin, and he just sinned some more. God never puts you in a position to fail. You need to understand that. I know in my life when I've gotten messed up, it's not God didn't do it. It's because I chose my way. It says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Now this old prophet had a little bit of worldly sorrow. He felt kind of bad that this young prophet died like so soon and just right there practically in front of him, that he felt sorrow enough that he would go and bury him. But then he had his ulterior motive in doing that, thinking that having the body of this godly prophet would protect him in some way. 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, you know it, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. There is nothing that God will not forgive from his people. It's like, what about that unforgivable sin? You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about that. There is nothing. If God, you know, in this time of worship this morning, if God puts something on, you know, his finger on something in your life that you said, you know, that's not yielded to me. When we say, God, forgive me, I give it to you, it's taken care of. He is faithful and just. Amen. purify us from all unrighteousness. Don't ever think that God will not forgive you. Number two, stand on the truth of the word. In order to stand on the truth of the word, you have to know the word. You have to read the word. When we know what God's word says, don't let anybody persuade you otherwise, no matter who they are. The prophet from Judah, that was his downfall. He said, well, oh, this is a prophet too. I respect prophets, you know. Boy, there's a lot of people today who call themselves prophets. I mean, true, isn't it? James 4:17 in the Amplified says, so any person who knows what is right to do but does not do it, to him it's sin. In this case, that prophet knew what to do, and he didn't do it. And it may have seemed like, well, he just ate lunch, but he knew he wasn't supposed to do it. There are times in our lives when we are confronted with situations we know we're not supposed to do it. But either peer pressure or, well, I just feel like it, and we do it anyway. Luke 11:28 says, in Jesus' words, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. You know, this is something that we have to be so convinced of. We have to be people who know God's word, so that when the enemy comes like he did in the Garden of Eden, did God really say that? You can say, yes, he did. And as we get closer and closer to the return of Jesus, Jesus warned us in Matthew 24:11, speaking of the end times, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Well, he can't lead people astray who are already astray, right? So this is talking about believers. We don't have to fear, we don't have to be afraid of this and think, oh no, is he going to lead me astray? Well, no, because you're seeking God. You're seeking his word. We don't have to fear that. There are many people who call themselves Bible teachers who don't teach the Bible or twist it to fit into the popular culture of the day. That's why we have rainbow churches. That's why we have churches who say abortion is okay. We must be like the Bereans that Paul spoke of. He described these Berean people who, after Paul preached, they went and checked. They checked the Word of God to see if what Paul was saying was true. Knowing God's word will keep us from deception. Even what I say, you need to check to see if it's true. I can make a mistake. I can hear wrong. And I am open for correction. I try my hardest to hear God. But there are times when people have come up to me after the word and said, did you mean to say this? And it's like, I said that? I said it backwards. You know, that's very possible. Knowing the word of God and having the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit, when we're tuned into him, will just give us this little uncomfortable feeling. Anybody ever felt that? You just feel something just doesn't set right. Chances are it's not right. And don't just blow that feeling away. Because if we continue to blow that feeling away, we won't get that feeling anymore. Because if we don't obey that inkling, that drawing of the Holy Spirit, you know, just like God just quit talking to Jeroboam. Let him have his way. Number three, the last thing this morning, our legacy has power. We have a responsibility not only for ourselves and our own relationship to live the truths that we know, we also have the responsibility for those who come after to teach them the ways of the Lord. Now, it's like, oh yeah, just those parents, they have that responsibility. No, 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 we all do. If you are not a parent, you're an aunt or you're an uncle, you're maybe a teacher, maybe your job place, maybe you have someone working under you, a young person. Our chosen lifestyle has power to leave a remaining legacy, either for good or for bad, because we affect those around us, whether we understand that or not. And we have an obligation to be people of God so that people, particularly in the next generation, I have, like I said, I don't have children, but I have nieces and nephews and great nieces and great nephews that I am responsible for spiritually because of that power of legacy, to pray for them, to encourage them, to help them serve God. So what kind of legacy do we want? Wouldn't it be cool to have one like King David, who's repeatedly mentioned in the Bible as an example of one who did what was right in God's eyes and who served God with his whole heart? I know I have people in my heritage who I can look to as examples of those who walked with God and did what was right. And I am who I am today specifically because of my mother's prayers. When I wasn't serving God, and I see some of you have that same legacy. And if your mom or dad, whoever was praying you through, aunt or uncle, is no longer on this earth, you know what? That mantle is now yours. That mantle to pray is now yours. That's our responsibility. I want to close this morning with Psalm 78. Would you turn there in your Bible, please? Psalm 78, verses 1 to 7. Now, these words were spoken to Israel. But there is a principle here that applies to all people and all generations. Psalm 78, it's not going to be up on the screen, I don't think. 1 to 7. We're going to read what it says here. My people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth with a parable. I will utter things from of old, things we have heard and known, things our ancestors have told us. We will not hide them from their descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. Now, he did a lot of wonders for Israel. But hasn't he done a lot of wonders for you? We need to talk about those to that next generation. Verse 5, he decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children. So the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God, and they would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. What a beautiful picture of who we can be in the Lord. How we can affect a generation who will serve God. I don't know how long it is before Jesus comes. I feel like it's pretty short. So we got to get after this. Our legacy has power. We have to get into the Word. I know God has been dealing in me. You're not in the Word enough. You got to get in the Word. You got to read more and more and more. You got to listen to my voice as you read the Word. Because we have an obligation and a duty. And you know, there's nothing that makes a parent or an auntie or an uncle or a grandparent more excited than to see. I had a nephew who went to a camp this summer, and I was able to help him financially go to this thing, and it was a sports leadership Christian camp. And he is a student in Oshkosh, and he has started to lead a group of athletes,
cool.
A Bible study to know the Lord. And I thought, that is so exciting. I was able to sow into, I was able to encourage him, I was able to hear his testimony and just be that encouragement. And you have opportunities in your life to do the same thing. And you know, they don't always listen. I mean, that's true. But we can pray.
Amen.
We can pray, and those prayers have power, just like our life example has power. You know, everything that is put in the Bible, I used to wonder, why is this story in the Bible? I don't get it. Every single thing, there are so many thousands of things the Lord could have recorded for us. And so everyone has lessons for us that we can apply and we can be encouraged by. So I pray that this word has encouraged you today to realize who our God really is and how he wants each one of us to be Davids in our generation. So let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for the examples in the Word. Some of them are kind of hard to understand sometimes. We confess that, Lord. But Lord, there's lessons in each one. And so, Father, I pray that this Word would go deep into our hearts, that we would be encouraged, that we would be drawn more and more into your Word, Lord. That we know there are so many distractions and so many things that take us away that seem so important. But Lord, in the scope of eternity, give us minds, eternal minds, to see ahead. To not be like this old prophet who was just so concerned with his here and his now. But Lord, give us minds to see for eternity. That we won't be discouraged. To know that every single prayer we pray, every single time we encourage a younger person, Lord God, that's not wasted. And I pray, Father, a blessing on our young people.
Amen.
That each one of them, Lord God, would be strong in you.
Yes,
that each one of them, Lord God, would be so committed to you that the world could not pull them away.
Amen.
So, Lord, bless us now. As we go from this place, until we come together again, in Jesus' name, amen. Don't forget two other things. Sign up if you are able.